Lord God, we pray that your word would be food to us, strengthening us to live lives of faith. We pray it would be fire to us, stirring and warming our hearts with devotion to you. We are at a loss to achieve this ourselves, and we humbly ask for your spirit to powerfully achieve it in us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. The gospel is like a powerful, permanent contact lens. It will forever change the way you see the world. But until that contact lens is given us, we will never understand God, and we will never know ourselves truly. We will never see the world rightly without that contact lens. The editor of the London Times once began some correspondence on the question of what is wrong with the world. Among all the replies, they received the shortest letter the London Times ever got. You've probably heard it before, I've never forgotten it. Dear editor, you have asked what is wrong with the world. I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was a Christian writer in the early 20th century. He had the gospel lens. He knew God and he knew himself truly. Chesterton understood what the Apostle Paul explains here in Ephesians 2, 1-10. Paul describes two things in this passage: depravity and grace. Depravity describes what we were. Grace describes what God did. Depravity and grace. They go hand in hand, and they are our 2 points this afternoon. The Ephesians were just like many of us. They were Christian believers. And the Apostle Paul explained to them what their condition was and what God did about it. What was true of them is true of us. And so we can read the Apostle's words effectively as written to us. I have to say that if Ephesians was written recently, no Christian publisher would touch it. It wouldn't sell. I mean, they would at least ask Paul to edit out these first three verses. Who wants to read this stuff? And who wants to believe it? No religion speaks so darkly about humanity. So what does he say to us? Depravity sums us up. He firstly says in verse 1, we were dead in transgressions and sins. That means we had no spiritual resources. Nothing. The dead cannot contribute anything. A coffin can only be carried. This is passivity cubed. If anything good is going to happen to us spiritually, it must come from someone other than us. He also says in verse 2, we followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the way the Bible describes the devil, Satan himself. We lived as slaves in occupied territory. Now, sure, God owns the world, always has and always will, but for the time being, it is under the dark government of the devil. It's a limited government. God hasn't entirely let go, but he has allowed our great enemy to rule us to some extent. But this enemy doesn't just rule over us like a dictator. He holds the power within people. At the end of verse 2, Paul says that he is now at work in those who are disobedient. No totalitarian state ever exercised tyranny like this. I mean, sure, you could never say openly that you disagreed with Stalin's policies, but you could think it. At least thought was free. Not with the devil's rule. It's an inner slavery. It's not so surprising then when Paul says in verse 3 that all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Our very nature is sinful. In other words, we are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. It's our corrupt nature that makes us do what we do, and that's a far worse problem. The Apostle Paul sees humanity as unaware of its own slavery. We even enjoy our pit gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We enjoy it. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, the Apostle Paul describes us as once objects of wrath. God's judgment is against humanity. It was against us because we lived as if he didn't exist. That doesn't mean people live as bad as they possibly can, not at all. In fact, many people show amazing acts of courage, loyalty, even self-sacrifice. But they cannot please God. Even the most noble philanthropist is incapable of seeking God. Unless the Spirit of God has made him new, he is dead in sin. As admirable as he is not good. Not by God's standard of goodness. He cannot fulfill the first and greatest and most basic obligation. He cannot love God. It is beyond his capacity. Toward God, he is dead. His disposition is against God, not for God. He has no other disposition. That is depravity. The Australian of the Year, Lee Kernaghan. He is a top bloke by anyone's standards, but not God's. That is because Lee Kernaghan is like you and me. Apart from Christ, he is spiritually dead. Apart from Christ, we are all spiritually dead. Now that is offensive. Our eyes are reacting to the contact lens already. We are forced almost every hour, I think, to make a choice if you're a believer. Shall we agree with the scriptures or shall we agree with the world? The natural creed states that humankind, deep down, is good. The word of God states that humankind, deep down, is bad. Our evil does not originate outside us, from a corrupt government or lack of education. It originates in us, and we are responsible for it. That is the unashamed teaching of the Bible, and it is polar opposite to the world. In this society, we've convinced ourselves that we are only ever victims. Guilt is not a language in popular conversation anymore, apart from the consumption of fudge. But this decision is forced on us every time we turn on the TV or speak with our friends or see a movie or whatever. Shall we agree with the scriptures or shall we agree with the world? It is that clear cut. I don't know every sport there is, I wouldn't pretend to, but I'm almost convinced that deer stalking is the only sport in which grown men become deeply excited at the sight of warm poos. You can imagine the scene. A couple of guys, they stir out of their slumber at the sound of a watch alarm. It's 4:30 in the morning, there's still a few stars up in the sky. They shuffle out of their sleeping bags and lace on their boots, roll out from under the tent fly. They don't feel like talking much. They throw on their jackets, a couple of muesli bars in the pocket, grab their rifles and start walking. Half an hour later, they come to a hot spot. They know they're likely to see an animal. The sunlight's just entered the valley. It's filtering through the canopy. The fingers are still numb from the frost, and they're treading very quietly on the forest floor. And suddenly, around the next sapling, there it is, a steamy pile of deer poos. There is no better indicator that there'll be meat on the table tonight. In that moment, every sense is operating at full capacity. So that the next few minutes of the hunt will become one of the most crisp and enduring memories they will ever have. It's exhilarating and draining at the same time. I hope you appreciate how embarrassing this illustration is for me. It's all at the sight of some poos. Now you may find the mention of poos crass, even offensive. But I'm simply making the point that it depends who you are. You see, the very thing you find crass is the object of a hunter's most pleasant daydream. Just depends who you are. The mention of depravity is the same. You see, the very thing the unbeliever finds crass makes the believer's heart sing, because depravity leads to grace. Apart from depravity, we won't understand grace unless a person has some consciousness of sin. They will not find grace remotely appealing. But the moment a person feels the guilt and power of sin, the gospel seems alive with meaning. It takes on an importance that eclipses anything else they've ever known. It's only in light of sin that we get what grace is. When a believer thinks of their depravity, their senses become fully alert to the thrill of grace. Grace holds no appeal to people convinced they have hearts of gold. It only has appeal to those who know they are sinful. Dear poos, depravity. Crass and offensive? It depends who you are. That's our first point from verses 1 to 3. Depravity, who we were. And by it we understand the second point. Grace, what God did, in verses 4 to 10. What God did fits what we were. That is to say, grace fits depravity. And it fits it perfectly, fits like a glove. We were dead in sin. God made us alive with Christ. Slavishly we lived according to the world and Satan. God freed us and raised us up to the heavenly realms with Christ. We lived out our sinful nature. God created us again anew with a new nature for good works. We were objects of wrath. We are now objects of love. Grace answers depravity perfectly. I think it's important for us to note that grace originates in God. That is, God's grace is free. So our situation did not demand that God act in grace. We did not deserve it. He acted in grace because of his love and mercy. In verse 4, Paul writes that, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy," that is the source. And it's not simply that we were undeserving. We were ill-deserving. We deserved the complete opposite. And that's why Paul adds in verse 5 that God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. We positively deserved judgment for our transgressions. So God was not simply generous. He was merciful. He pulled us up from off the scale in the red to off the scale in the black. We haven't moved from neutral. It is mercy. And so Paul concludes, it is by grace you have been saved. Now, I'd never heard of IKEA before shifting to Sydney. Within the first week, about 5 people told me about it. At first, I thought it was a joke, especially when my friend said it was all imported from Sweden. Of all the random countries that export kitset furniture, Sweden just sounded made up. But we now have an IKEA table. Some people have an IKEA gospel. God supplies the parts. It's up to us to assemble it. Salvation, they say, is God's work and our work. They believe God does enough to make salvation possible, and then he sits back and lets us do the rest. The Apostle Paul does not have an IKEA gospel. From beginning to end, salvation is a work of God. From the pit to the heavens, it is God's doing all the way. And that is his point in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He has taken us from our coffin and refashioned it into a seat with the Lord Jesus. It is his doing all the way, and that is why Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved. If it's a partnership effort, we are not saved by grace. We are saved by grace and works. And we could never be sure we're saved anyway. We would always have doubts. How do I know if I've assembled it well enough? Have I trusted God enough today? How come I've got this leftover screw? Is my Christian life going to just fall apart one day? Always doubts. But Paul is certain. He's so certain that he says their salvation has already happened. It's something real now. They are seated with Christ. They are saved. And he's certain because it is God who has done it. It is by grace they have been saved. And what's more, if salvation's a joint effort, if it's a partnership team thing, verse 7 wouldn't make any sense. God did it all so that he can display during all the coming ages the incomparable riches of his grace. The IKEA gospel says at the end of the day, it's up to me to determine whether I'm saved or not. What's so incomparable about that? It seems just like every other religious message. Sort your life out and hope like crazy that God's pleased with you. Where's the unprecedented riches of grace? God's riches, they're involved all right, but his grace is hardly rich enough to hold the cosmos awestruck for all time. Now, many of us are aware, I know, of a point at which we consciously chose to cling to the Lord Jesus in faith. I am. I've heard some Bible teachers picture us as sort of drowning and we're going down for the last time and the Lord Jesus is there to rescue us. We just need to reach up and grasp his hand. Well, it's not quite the full story. The reality is more like we are stone cold dead on the ocean floor. Then God made us alive with Christ, breathing new life into us again. He gave us a new disposition that wanted to embrace Christ. He gave us a new heart that wanted to trust him. Yes, we reached out. That is true. But that desire and that strength did not arise from within us. It was given to us from an external power, an outside grace. This is why Paul says our faith is a gift of God, and therefore no one can boast. There is absolutely no ground on which a person can take pride that they believe in Christ. If we ever think that faith is something we contribute to salvation, we've misunderstood what faith is. Faith is not work. Faith is rest. It is not a work of our own, but a trust in the work of another. There is no contribution from us. There is no IKEA gospel. You can stare at these verses till your eyes go bloodshot and your head aches. You will not see it. It is all what God has done. Even when Paul finally does mention our works, even then, he explains it as a work of God. So God is the actor, we are the passive. In fact, he puts it in the extreme. Paul says we are created by God for good works. In verse 10, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." There's nothing more passive than to be created. A baby does not choose to be. They are made by the will of another. We have been remade, born a second time, created again. We've been made by the will of another. God has manufactured us for a lifestyle of good works. So as we do good, as God defines good, we are simply living out the new nature he gave us. We can't boast about our good stuff. As we do good, we're doing it with his power. There's still no grounds for boasting. But Paul goes even further. And this would be comical if it wasn't so humbling. He says, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why did he have to say that? We couldn't have just left the faintest sliver of ground for us to stand on and take pride. Just the faintest, tiniest thread that we could balance on with our little toe and say, I found some good works to do with the new nature you gave me. I found them. I generated the opportunities myself. I'm the man. No. God prepared them in advance for us. Friends, pull out your binoculars and scan the horizon of salvation. From beginning to end, from top to bottom, salvation belongs to God. That is the message of depravity and grace. I want to press this as an encouragement and a warning at the same time. This passage clarifies for us what Christianity is and what it is not. Christianity, at its core, is not about how to live well. It is not about making society better. It is not about developing our character or educating our mind or evolving into better people. Christianity is not simply an improvement of something already there. Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. It realizes there is nothing there. We have no spiritual resources. I think it was Eugene Peterson who said that Christian belief begins with the realization that what we thought was true is in fact a lie. And he's right. We thought we were basically free and good. But news from another realm showed us we are not. There is no Christian belief apart from that realization. Paul cannot edit out verses 1 to 3. If he did, the gospel would be meaningless. If he edited out depravity, he would have to edit out grace. The Christian message makes no sense apart from depravity. It is not an easy message to maintain. And yet here, as a congregation, at St. Thomas's 5 p.m, we are doing it well. We should take Paul's words here as an encouragement to keep doing what you're doing. Keep holding God's word in the place of authority that it ought to have, as unfashionable as it is. Keep enjoying the lordship of Christ by being renewed in your mind continually under the gospel. Keep doing it. We ought to be encouraged. It also functions as a warning for us. I am well aware that in church culture it is out of vogue more and more to not address people as sinners, as dead toward God. But to minimize sin necessarily means we will minimize grace. And belittling grace will always drag churches into spiritual poverty. Jesus will be reduced from a deliverer who rescues to a rabbi who teaches a way of life. The day we deny the guilt and power of sin is the day we shoot ourselves in the stomach. It will not be an immediate death for our church, but it will be a certain one. We ought to be warned. What is wrong with the world? I am, says G.K. Chesterton. I am, says the Apostle Paul. I am, says every believer who remembers the clear voice of Scripture. What is great about God? Jesus says God. Jesus says every believer who listens to him. God gives life to the dead by grace. He does it in Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. That is the message of Christianity. That is the message of Ephesians 2, 1-10. It is a call to give glory to God alone. Please pray with me. Sovereign Father, we praise you for all that you have done. When we consider what we were, we are awestruck by what you did. Help us in our minds and hearts to give glory to you alone. We thank you that your voice pierced to the grave and raised the dead in our situation. We pray that you would do that among all those we know and love. Grant us a passion for your honour and a due love and fear and humility before you. We thank you for the clarity of your word. Help us to cherish it above all else. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.